privilege to be able to do that. If I haven't met you, my name is Stephanie. I'm the lead pastor here. So grateful for anyone who's visiting or joining with us for one of the first few times. It takes courage to come into a new community, and so we're so glad that you're here. I want to offer just one more invitation today, and that is that tonight our community is participating in a worship night in honor of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. over at Shiloh Temple in North Minneapolis at 6 p.m. It's from about 6 to 8. And so we'd love for you to join in with others to be able to honor his legacy and commit to continue his work and living out that calling by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so join us if you can. If you are just with us for one of the first few times, we need to catch you up real quick. We have been in the Sermon on the Mount since like September, okay? So we're working through it. We're getting there. This is this collection of Jesus teachings that is the most famous collection of Jesus teachings. It's found in Matthew 5 through 7, and we're rounding the corner towards the end of the second half of this sermon, and there is, at the end, a powerful illustration that Jesus offers. Jesus offers this illustration to help us see this fork in the road that everything that he has taught up until this point at the end of the sermon is either going to, if you live it out, lead you to a road of life, but if those words are ignored, it's going to lead to a road towards destruction. He describes what's at stake, leading to destruction, leading to life. The road to life is one that is meaningful, one that is connected to God and to other people, and one that has purpose. And the road to destruction is this stark contrast, a life void of these things, a life that begins to be curved inward and leaves very little room for other people and for God. And both roads are difficult for different reasons. However, choosing the road to life changes how every difficulty and challenge is experienced. And so the last few weeks, we've been in this section in chapter 6 where Jesus talks about what it looks like to be devoted to God, what it looks like to offer your devotion to God. And what we see Jesus bring to the surface is something that he often does. What he cares about more than anything else is our hearts. He cares about what's going on inside of us. He's not into behavior modification. Jesus cares about our motives, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, which makes me think about, you know, those of you who wondered about your dream job, I'd love to hear everybody's dream job. Does anybody feel like they have their dream job? Oh, good. That's good for me right there. You didn't have to answer that way, but let's definitely talk. I want to talk to the people who have the dream job, but some of you are like, oh, man. Now, when I think about a dream job, I do think this is one of them for sure. But when I graduated from college, I thought I had just been so blessed because I thought I had my dream job. And it was. It was my dream job. We've got some Bodiners here. As the resident director, I graduated from college, became the resident director of a residence hall at Bethel University, where 160 first-year students, I was somehow responsible for them while I was 22 years old, just out of college. And this was my dream job, and I look back, and I think it could still be my dream job, but it's not one that you can do for very long. And there's a very specific reason why. You don't sleep. There's no sleeping. And part of it is because first-year college students barely sleep, for sure at night, no sleeping at night. And so it's not sustainable to do forever, but I loved it. I got to do ministry and mentorship and plan fun events, and well, similar to what I get to do now, but for not just first-year college students, so that's good. But I loved that job. I also loved that during my time at Bethel when I was doing that, I was given some other opportunities to lead and to grow. But that meant that for a little while, I was working for more than one department at Bethel at the same time. Now, at times that works just fine. But when you think about this, maybe you've experienced this before, where you have a supervisor at work, but then you also have your, project manager. Or maybe you have jobs at two different organizations. And sometimes it's fine. There were days when having multiple supervisors was no big deal, but there were other days where there was a conflict of interest. You maybe know what I'm talking about, where the two different departments, they wanted me to be at the same place, two different places at the same time, right? And there were conflicting meetings and activities. And it was in those moments where the conflict of interest really quickly, my priority came to the surface, didn't it? And I had to make a call. And whichever one of these supervisors or departments were given my yes were clearly the people who had my loyalty. We won't get into who got that, but perhaps you've experienced this. Perhaps this is something you experienced in your life at times, where you're torn between two different things in that way. Who is going to get your loyalty? And I bring this up because today we're going to look at only one verse in the Sermon on the Mount, and in that verse, this tension is brought right to the surface. So if you have a Bible, we're going to look at Matthew 6, 24. We'll have it up here on the screen. Now, when we look at Matthew 6, what has happened last week when you look at Pastor Asha's sermon is that there was a riddle. Jesus loves to speak in riddles because it's confusing to us. Maybe he thinks that's fun to see what happens. But he speaks in this riddle, and Pastor Asha helpfully helped us see that what this riddle is all about is generosity and how generosity is something that the Holy Spirit can cultivate in our hearts, where we become people who are generous. From the inside out, this is more and more of who we are. And then following up the riddle, Jesus swings like all the way to the other side of the pendulum and says something like super direct, just very, very frank, okay? So here's what it is, verse 24, chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Some of you are looking at me like, how's she going to tackle this one? All right, well, we'll see. Talk about like a declarative statement, right? Like riddle and then like boom. The first thing that sticks out to me when I read this, and I don't know what sticks out to you, but that on the surface, it feels like Jesus is making like a dualistic statement, like a binary, like there's only two options here. And it feels like, if I'm honest, like dualism kind of like rubs me the wrong way. And so is Jesus doing that? Is Jesus saying we will either despise money or despise God? That seems pretty intense. Is Jesus saying that there's only room for one or the other in our lives? Because that sounds kind of impractical, just to be honest, right? So let's look closer at this. Notice that the first sentence that Jesus is bringing up is the tension that he's bringing up, right? No one can serve two masters. His point is the one that I was trying to make about working for two different departments at Bethel, right? Like, I might have two different supervisors, but only one of them has my true loyalty. And whenever I had to choose between the two, there was one who was going to have that loyalty. Now, we know that Jesus is not using the term master to refer to a human supervisor, right? We know he's talking about master as God or master of wealth, putting these two things before us. Now, the word translated as money here in the NIV is the word mammon, from this kind of Semitic language. It's an interesting word. It's not in the Old Testament at all. But scholars would say that a more full definition would be wealth in which you put your security. Wealth in which you put your security. So I'm going to use the term wealth and not just money here, but wealth in which you put your security, which, I don't know, I look at that and I go, yeah, that makes sense. That's a thing. Jesus' challenge here to his listeners isn't simply pick which one you love, pick which one you hate. It's not that simple, I don't think. Rather, he's saying, if you try to let them both have equal weight in your life, you will inevitably be forced to choose. And being put in that position time and time again, that conflict of interest will lead to deep frustration and deep emotions. And if wealth gets your loyalty again and again, soon it will own you instead of the other way around. And Jesus is saying wealth as a master causes one's heart eventually to turn away from God's heart and what God's heart has for them. The road to destruction, indeed. Jesus is using really strong language here because I think he's giving a critical warning. Notice that it's a warning, not a condemnation. He's saying, hey, this is important, and I think he's doing that out of love. Because after this riddle on generosity, he's giving this challenge, but it's the challenge to consider which of these things is a better master, because you truly can only have one. One or the other is going to truly be the one that has your loyalty. So what will it be? Trusting God's leadership in our lives or trusting the security we find in wealth or the pursuit of that wealth and security? And this is a huge challenge for us. Oh, I'll just say for myself. This is a huge challenge for me, for us. We are surrounded by a culture that has made it clear that the default master of our world is wealth. I mean, that's the default. And when we look around, it's not hard to see that. It dominates the airwaves, the news cycle, the social media scroll, all the things. And wealth is not a kind master when it has that much power, is it? It's not. It leads down such a dark road to destruction. But Jesus must not be commanding people to actively, like, work to hate money. That's not right. Jesus talks about money and wealth a lot. In fact, I would say Jesus talks so much about money and wealth, it's enough for like 3 sermon series. So just start praying now that this one sermon is going to be snappy here, okay? When you look at all that Jesus says, I want to suggest to you, it's anything but dualistic. When you look at all that Jesus says, I would say it's so deep, so nuanced, so deeply inviting us to lean in. But it does seem strange sometimes when you read all that Jesus says. On one hand, it seems like Jesus is saying, sell all you have to the poor, give it all away, completely reject wealth altogether. Okay? But on the other hand, it's very clear Jesus is saying, well, no, you need to be strategic with your wealth, and you should use it in ways that are beneficial. So which is it, Jesus, right? Sell everything and give to the poor, or accumulate and use strategically? So let's look a little closer at one other passage, and there's a very specific reason I'm going to pick one of the many passages, and that there is only one other place in the Bible that this kind of strange word, mammon, is used. It's in a parable that Jesus tells that we see in the Gospel of Luke 16. So if you want to look at it, you can look up Luke 16. This is a parable, and what we mean by parable is just a story that has a deep meaning, usually lots of complex meanings. And it's also the Gospel of Luke's account, get this, of this exact same phrase that we just read of Jesus in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke also has a description of Jesus giving that exact same quote. So Jesus tells the story in this way. This is what I'll just tell the story instead of reading it. There's this rich guy, and he is going to fire one of the guys on his team who's been managing some of his wealth. Because this manager is accused of mismanaging and wasting the possessions of the rich man. So the manager kind of freaks out, understandably. He's about to get fired. And so he thinks, what can I do to get favor with other people before I officially lose my job and I'm gone? And so he goes to 2 people who owe his master money. And he forgives some of their debt. Now, he doesn't ask the rich man for permission to do this. He just tells one guy, hey, you only owe half of what you owe. And then he tells another guy, we're going to just take 20% off the top of that. We're going to forgive 20% of your debt. Please try to imagine being in the position of this boss, of this rich man. Just imagine. You just found out your manager, who you just fired, went without permission and forgave other people of the debt that they owe you. You'd be livid. Right? You would be like, I already fired you. Like, now what am I supposed to do here? But Jesus has a twist at the end of this parable. And most of the parables do have a twist at the end. And shockingly, the rich man in Jesus' story commends the manager for the NIV translated as acting shrewdly. Acting shrewdly. And as I studied it, I think it maybe makes more sense to say the master commended the manager for he acted wisely. In a specific type of wisdom. He acted wisely. Jesus ends the parable then in Luke 16 with the same warning from the Sermon on the Mount that we just read. No one can serve 2 masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Okay, but you have to admit, I think we all have to admit, being dishonest and forgiving your master's debt without permission does not seem wise. I mean, he just was fired for being accused of mismanaging the possessions, right? But the point that Jesus is making with this kind of shocking story is that God is the giver of all good gifts. God is the owner of all things. God is the master in this story. Things are different in what we sometimes call God's economy. Things are different in God's economy. Everything that we have is God's. So while it's unlikely that a human master would praise a servant for doing this, this is about God as our master. And God would praise people for being generous with his money or his resources. Forgiving debts, for instance, is a theme in Scripture when God's economy is described. It's all God's resources. Everything is God's, the Creator. We are just managers of what God has entrusted to us in the short time in which we are here. We are managers of God's resources. This is a common teaching. Throughout Jesus' teachings, throughout the history of the Hebrew scriptures in the Bible and the Old Testament, this idea that everything that we have is God's. We are just stewards or managers of what God has entrusted to us. I wonder what would be different about our lives if we truly lived like that was true. What would be different if we lived in a way where we embrace this reality, this stuff, this money, these resources? It isn't actually mine. I am a manager of all of it. Some of us are like, but I like being a boss. Okay, let's just think about that. What if we really lived this way? Because most of us know when we think about it, it's not about the actual money, right? Money is a resource. It's an instrument. It's a tool for good, for provision, for joy, for support, for connection, for meeting needs. It's a tool. And this parable shows what's always at the heart of Jesus: relationships, people, relationships with each other, relationships with him. What's most valuable is the networks of relationships and support and care that we build in. That's what the manager was trying to do, right? He's trying to get favor with other people. But what Jesus is saying is that generosity is not just about financial capital, it's about relational capital. And Jesus, I think, would put relational capital as more important than financial capital. And if any of the capital is the most important, it would be spiritual, yeah? It's about relationships for Jesus, relationships with him, relationships with each other. That's what this is about. So now I want you to pause, and I just want you to think about a time that you were a recipient of generosity. Could be big, could be small. Can you think about a time? Think about a time when you were a recipient of, maybe it was financial, maybe it was relational, maybe someone was generous with their time. It's hard for some of us to receive generosity, isn't it? It's difficult because in lots of ways, I would rather give than be the one who appears needy, right? So many of us, this is our reality. But I bet nearly all of you have been on both sides of generosity at some point in your life. And when I think about this, when I think about being the recipient of generosity, there's been so many moments, and sometimes like the smallest things actually impact me in the deepest ways. But when I think about this question, and maybe you thought about this too, I can't help but think about the most significant way that my family received generosity when I think about this, the generosity of another person financially. It was really one of those, I would call it like a once-in-a-lifetime, if ever, experience of generosity. So let me tell you the story. The year that my dad died, my brother and I were still in high school, and someone anonymously paid off my mom's mortgage. Now, without that gift, it would have been really tough for us to stay in that house during that season. She was trying to get things back together after caring for my dad's illness for over 8 years. Now, this was 25 years ago, so I did the math. That's about a $150,000 gift at that time. And what happened was is that there was this person who was kind of like the one that facilitated the gift, because the person really wanted to remain anonymous. And to this day, we have no idea who it was that initiated that, what I would call like the greatest ripple effect of generosity that I personally have ever experienced. Maybe you can think about the ripple effect experiences you've had. And my mom would still say to this day that we should treat everyone in our lives as though they were the person that gave us the gift, because they might have been. And she still does. I would say, like, my mom actually, you might be like, well, she seems to be treating me interestingly. She thinks you might have given her $150,000. She doesn't know. And what this person who was the go-between told us was, he said, I know I'm trying, the person wants to be anonymous, but I think you need to know that this wasn't a wealthy person. In fact, this person took from their retirement fund to be able to give this gift. Now, I can see in some people's financial-minded people are like, gulp, because that's like not, you know, right? Like cashing out your retirement funds when you're not yet retired is not considered shrewd or wise by the world standards, is it? But I have to believe that this person was led by God to make such a generous investment. And that meant their loyalty was clear, right? Their loyalty was that they didn't serve money. They served God. Now, I'm going to brag about my mom a little bit. I'm really glad she's not here, because that means I might be able to get through it a little bit. But I just feel like every once in a while, a daughter gets to brag about her mom, yeah? Okay, so my mom, she exemplifies living out this reality. She really does treat people like they might have paid off her mortgage. And I would say, like, she is somebody who like when I think about her life, Holy Spirit empowered generosity of her time, her finances, her everything, like that fills almost every single waking hour of her life. So get this, she assumed, and she talked to me about this, I was 17 years old. She was like, well, the wealth our family gained from that generous gift has got to be reinvested. This is kingdom resources, she would say. And so she began to open her house. People who needed a place to stay would stay with her. There was so many different people. Sometimes she would charge a little bit of rent. Sometimes she would offer the space for free. And in the years since, she has leveraged that anonymous person's generosity to help other people purchase homes, including me. She has helped some of my friends get through school with less debt. She supported some of her friends who are immigrants to this country. I can't even go on with the list. And she's empowered me to be generous. A lot of my ability to be generous is because of her. Now, that's the short version. If you want the long one, let me tell you. But I recently did the math, and I looked at what was the ripple effect that we could even count from that one person's generosity at that time. And I would say that there's many people who have been able to afford their own home who wouldn't have. And over 70 people and counting have lived in affordable housing opportunity in different properties in different seasons of their life because of that one person's generosity. It's wild. Some of you know how big of a deal that is firsthand. Housing is so challenging right now, isn't it? My mom knows that it's not about the money. It's about kingdom investment. And when my family was just trying to heal from losing my dad and all that that meant, we had no idea what God was trying to do through all of that, through that one anonymous gift of that person. But that's how God's economy works, isn't it? You never get to know. You just get to be a part of it. And no matter what we see around us, you guys, money is not the master. God is. No matter what we see. And the way that God supernaturally multiplies our investments, relationally, financially, it's incredible, isn't it? It's an incredible thing to be a part of what I would call like a kingdom wave of generosity, the ripple effect that goes on farther than you would ever see. There's nothing like being a part of that, even if you're just a small part of it. This is why generosity is what God wants for us and not from us. We get to experience that joy. This is the road to life that Jesus is talking about. So the takeaway of the sermon is not to cash out your retirement to pay off a widow's mortgage, okay? That's not, that's, again, generally not wise unless God tells you to do that. You never know, but I'm just saying that's not the actual application of this sermon. The incredible story that I just told you is one that I said because I want you to be thinking, and myself included, about the everyday opportunities that we get to be a part of those waves of generosity, that we get to be a part of those ripple effects of time and energy and finances. When I think about our lives, when you think about your life, you can probably come up with a moment or a few moments where Jesus is leading you to give up something financially or materially in the name of seeking somebody else's well-being or giving to an organization that's doing good. You know, you feel like Jesus is leading you to be generous. You know what those moments are? Those are a who's your master moment. And in that moment, man, it can be a struggle to let go at first. It can be such a struggle because you're letting go of mammon, the thing in which you trust. Trusting God instead of wealth brings freedom from self-focused lives. Trusting God instead of wealth brings freedom from worry-filled lives. So my actual takeaway from the sermon is simply this. What if we accepted our role as managers of God's money and God's economy? What if we truly accepted that role? That would lead us down the road to life, wouldn't it? So if there was anything that I hope that you took away from this today, I think it would be this. We head down the road to life when we accept our role as managers of God's money in God's economy. This is the invitation to walk down. And I think these two texts where we see this, the same passage in both places, give us a window into what accepting this role looks like. Like, this is our job description. Will you take this job or not? And I think there's just three things, as usual, three things that I think in this passage, these two passages comes out. First, living as though everything we have is God's. If we were to accept our role as managers of God's money and God's resources, then I think we would live as though everything we have is God's. If I am being honest with you today, most of my transactions with money, I don't even consider that it's God's money. I don't even consider God's leadership. I totally space on the fact that I'm actively stewarding God's money. I so easily just slip into the perspective that God's money is the money that I gave to our church and to some of the people in need and to some causes. That's God's money. The rest is mine. Like, that's my default if I don't think about it. And I know I'm not alone here. I mean, this is the dominant way to look at it, so this isn't about shame. And I can see moments where I choose wealth as a master. Why? Because I'm afraid. It feels more secure than trusting God. So I just invite us to be honest with ourselves and with God, because I don't think there's shame here at all. I think God has so much love, so much grace for us. I think God has so much compassion. I mean, think about it. When our security is found in wealth, when our trust is found in what we have, God must have so much compassion for us, knowing how unsustainable that is. Last week, Pastor Ashish talked about how it's all fleeting, right? It doesn't last. And I think God looks at us kind of like wincing with compassion and is like, no, 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 this is not going to go well. Like, God loves us so much. And so today I want to offer a practice that I've been putting into practice in my life. It's different than anything that I've done before. And it might be different than something you've tried before. It's a prayer practice, okay? And this can help us live in a way where we embrace this reality that all that we have is God's, and we get to be managers. We get to be stewards of everything, every single day, all the time. We get to be stewards. So would you try this prayer prompt? Every time you spend money, even in the most mundane ways, filling up gas, paying a regular bill, buying groceries, would you let that be a prayer prompt? First, a prayer prompt of gratitude, and then a prayer prompt of discernment. So, for example, you might say, you know, God, thank you for the funds that I have to fill this gas tank. This car is a tool that empowers me to do so much. Please lead me as I invest all that you've entrusted me to. And then, when we have times when we are not sure if we have enough, when things are getting more expensive and it's so difficult, man, when you have those moments, like many of us have, I wonder if a prayer of provision and a prayer of discernment is the response. Every time you think, oh man, that I don't know if we're going to have enough for that, or even something that you hope for, that's okay. What if the prayer was that we offered to God, God, I'm trusting you to provide because everything is from you. Give me wisdom when it comes to my time of need. I know things are getting more expensive and things are getting more hard, but that gratitude will go a long way. That type of trust in God will go a long way. So if we accept our role as managers of God's money and God's economy, we would live as though everything we have is God's. Secondly, be willing to receive from others. Oh boy, this is hard. This is the hardest one for most of us. You're like, can we just do the little prayer Pastor Steph talked about? That was easier. Man, this is hard. But those receiving generosity are a part of the generosity wave just as much as those who are offering generosity. But it can be difficult for us, right? We don't want to appear needy or be needy. We don't like to feel indebted. We don't like to feel like we're failing. In this parable, they had their debt forgiven, not because they earned it. And though there's so many stories throughout Scripture where there's examples of people receiving the generosity of others, sometimes in need, sometimes just in extravagant ways. You may need some extra support sometimes. Most of us do. And I know that it's hard to ask for help. You might need support of time or energy or resources. What would it look like to reach out to our support system? I know it can be humbling, but we're doing that to be a part of the generosity of God. Reaching out to our care team here at Mill City. They offer some coaching and help make connections and offer support and prayer. And then our generosity team is offering an equipping hour class starting in a couple weeks in February. If you want some tips on budgeting, if you want to talk more about how to pursue generosity holistically, sign up for this, because many people who have taken this class have shared how much it helped them. But are we willing to receive that help? Are we willing to do that? Okay, finally, if we accept our role as managers of God's money and God's economy, we will trust the leadership of the Holy Spirit with all of our resources. Even when God's leadership seems like it's in contrast with conventional wisdom. Most of us know that at times it feels like it does. And I think it'd be easier if Jesus was just in this passage giving us a new to-do list, okay? I shared that I'm tempted to that. Like, that would be easier, right? Just give us some new rules, Jesus, and we'll just do our best to follow them. But Jesus doesn't want rule observance. He wants relationship. If he wanted the rule observance, he would just give you more rules. But that's not what he's doing here. He's inviting us to lean in to relationship with him. And as we deepen our relationship with Jesus, as we learn to listen to the Spirit, guess what? We won't get it right every time. We may sense God is doing this or that. We won't get it right. You know what else? Sometimes we'll sense that the Spirit is just saying, hey, green light, it's your choice. That's okay. But this is how relationships work, isn't it? It's not a to-do list. I admitted, like, a few weeks ago, I was like, man, sometimes the to-do list of faith, that would be so much easier. That's why I think a lot of people, myself included, are drawn to the concept of tithing that we talk about sometimes, meaning that someone gives, like, a predetermined percentage of what they earn over to their faith community. And we see this practice in the Jewish community in a number of different ways. It's actually pretty interesting. The Jewish community was known for giving radically to the poor and for caring for people and for caring for their community of faith. But what's interesting is that the early Jesus followers, there is no evidence that they practiced the percentage-based tithe. When we do hear descriptions of their generosity, what do we hear? We hear a description of people, I think most of us would use the word, not just sacrificial generosity, we would say extravagant generosity to each other and to the world. So, look, I'll show my cards here as lead pastor of this church. I do think that being financially generous consistently to your faith community is part of our call as Jesus followers. Is anyone surprised that I think that? Okay. No one's shocked. But I don't just believe that as a pastor of this church, but it's something that I live out as a member of this church. This is a commitment. I'm committed to giving generously to Mill City. JD and I, my husband, we always talk about how giving sacrificially to Mill City is a commitment of ours. And I try to never ask you to do something that I wouldn't be willing to do. But just like the early church, we no longer need to give based on a preset percentage that's kind of rigid like that, but rather by pursuing a relationship with Jesus. That means we discern God's calling with what we do with all of our resources, right? Sometimes the Spirit will lead us to give more than we planned. Sometimes there's less for different reasons in our lives. But all I'm trying to say is this. A percentage might be helpful in your planning. I know it is in mine. But don't let that replace daily pursuing God's heart for what generosity looks like to your church, for what generosity looks like to people in need, for what generosity looks like to the causes that you care about. Jesus invites us into that relationship. We're invited to lean in to the Spirit's leadership so we can experience the joy of generosity, not the checklist of duty. And that brings us back to number one, right? Living as though everything we have is God's. Everything that we have is God's, not just what we give away. And so that brings us back to the practice. This is the practice I do want you to take with you. Let me put the prayer practice up there one more time. Whenever you spend money, which I know now you're like, oh, I don't even touch money anymore, but you know what I mean. Whenever you spend money, offer this prayer of gratitude and a prayer of discernment. God, thank you for the funds to experience this activity. It's bringing a deeper relationship with my family. But then please, God, would you lead me as I invest all that you have entrusted to me? And when you feel as though you don't have enough, which is many of us do, pray a prayer of provision and then a prayer of discernment. God, I'm trusting you to provide because everything is from you. Give me wisdom in my time of need. Jesus made it clear in this passage, money isn't the master, God is. And God is not inviting us into a life of legalism, but a life of joy. The way God supernaturally multiplies, even our feeble attempts to be generous, you notice sometimes it's so small, but God can multiply it in such cool ways. And when we started this year with this emphasis on prayer, I hope we take that throughout the rest of the year. And I remember being in the great room, we had a wall full of prayers for the city. And you know what struck me as I looked at that wall? I thought, man, we're going to pray with our feet too. There are some things that we prayed for on that wall for our city that God is going to use us to be the answers to those prayers. I don't know how. I don't know with what. But man, God is a God of abundance, not scarcity. I can tell you lots of stories of how God provides resources so that God's people can be generous. And I believe that. I believe that God is going to let us pray with our feet in the lives of the people that God put right around us. We head down the road to life when we accept our role as managers of God's money in God's economy. I'm going to have Pastor Donna come up and lead us into communion, but let me just pray over this message today before we go into our time of communion. Jesus, we come to you. Help us to have hearts of surrender. You've given us so much. Forgive us for when we don't see that. Forgive us for when we have not seen that you, God, are the one who all these things are yours. Lead us to giving these prayers where we offer gratitude and ask for your discernment. Prompt us to be people who cry out to you and to ask for your provision when we're in need, but also to ask for your wisdom. God, we pray that you would do more than we can ask or imagine through our individual lives, our families, our community, and through our church, so that people would see that you are generous. We just get to bear that image to a world that you love. And so will you lead us and guide us, even in this time of singing and worship and prayer and communion, God, would you continue to shape our hearts deeper and deeper to be people whose hearts look like yours, people of generosity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.